exist, man can know it, an infinite personal God exists, miracles are possible, and the New Testament is historically reliable. Now we want to look at the fact that Jesus claimed to be God and Savior. You look at one of the handouts that I gave you. One of them says, wait, Jesus claimed to be God? And so you can open up to like page AP 25, which deals with the resurrection. We're going to go right from his claims to be God to the resurrection. But I'm going to hand out ways that he has claimed to be God. And I don't have the passages listed here. I might on AP 27 probably list some of them. Yeah, like he accepted worship. I give you Matthew 14:33, 28:9, John 9:35-38, John 20:26-29. But Jesus accepted worship on numerous occasions. So right off the bat, Jesus accepted. Look, Cornelius bowed before Peter. What did Peter say? Stand up, I'm just a man. John twice bowed before angels in the book of Revelation. They told him, stand up, for fellow servants. So what did he? Jesus didn't tell people to stand up. They bowed before him, they worshipped him on a regular basis. So right off the bat, we need to understand that in this historically reliable New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth is presented as a guy who accepts worship from other people. So he is either a blasphemer or he's God. We really, this idea, like C.S. Lewis said, this idea that Jesus is a mere man is just, he didn't give us that option. Okay? So, I mean, if you, for C.S. Lewis, what he did, he said, look, either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he's God, he's the Lord. Now, we could add a legend. You know, those that would argue that Jesus didn't exist, the New Testament liability just rules that out. Okay, Jesus was not borrowed from pagan myths. Someday we'll do another edition, Hijack Historical Jesus, and we'll add an article that I wrote about a year ago on the refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis. But basically, the historical evidence shows that Jesus existed. Now, if there's anybody that wants to call Jesus a liar or a lunatic, forget about it. It really doesn't hold any water. We're going to see there's evidence that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, and there's evidence that he rose from the dead. Why would God raise a liar or a lunatic from the dead? So process of elimination, Jesus is Lord. The idea that he's just a good man, Jesus did not leave us with that option. C.S. Lewis said he never intended to leave us with that option. So Jesus accepted worship. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, he forgave sins. The Jewish religious leaders are like, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. Okay? They thought Jesus would say, look, God said in the Old Testament, if you want your sins forgiven, go to the temple and have the priest offer up animal sacrifices for you. Jesus was basically saying, no, you can bypass the temple, your sins are forgiven. So immediately they said, man, this guy's claiming to be God. Now, by the way, when Jesus passes that on to the apostles and the church, the power to forgive sins, which I think all that is just the power to preach the gospel, it's kind of like Jesus called himself the Son of God. We're sons and daughters of God. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, he's claiming to be God. But he's claiming to be the Son of God by nature. So they say, okay, John 5:17-18, okay, you're calling yourself the Son of God, calling God your own Father, making yourself equal with God. They pick up stones to stone them too. But we now can call ourselves sons and daughters of God because through adoption, through the work of Jesus, we're adopted into God's family. Now, it works the same with forgiving of sins. Jesus, by claiming the power to forgive sins, was claiming to be equal with God. Now what he's saying is, I'm delegating some of that authority to you by giving you the keys to the kingdom, the gospel message to preach to people, and if they accept it, what you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. If they reject it, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But for Jesus to just say your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be God himself. He called himself the I Am, Ego Emi in the Greek, which is Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament. But, you know, the thing is, too, is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, it's almost what we would write it like this, Kurios, the word for Lord. So when you look, you say, man, you know, there's only a few verses that call Jesus God. Okay? Well, don't forget the Shema. The most important thing the Jews learn. Deuteronomy 6:4-6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim. What holds more weight to the Jews? Yahweh does. Because there's actually many Elohim. The angels are called Elohim, not because they're literally gods, but because God delegated some of his authority to the angels. And instead of representing God, they led people astray to worship them. They became false gods. So you can call... This is why Jesus in John chapter 10 says, Scripture cannot be broken, and God called them to whom received the word of God, did he not call them gods? So, you know, this is Psalm 82 that he's quoting from. So everything's said and done, we Gentiles think the word God carries more weight than the word Lord. But whenever Jesus is called Kurios, Lord, in a religious context, he's being called Yahweh. Okay? So just the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, means Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Jesus called himself the I Am, Yahweh, accepted the title of the Lord, called himself the Savior. You know, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So Jesus called himself the Savior. In the Old Testament, Yahweh alone is Savior. Just read the Psalms. Jesus called himself the Savior, so Jesus called himself Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom of Israel is Yahweh. Jesus in Matthew 12 says that he is the bridegroom and John the Baptist is the best man. But if Yahweh is the bridegroom and Jesus claims to be the bridegroom, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. Then Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, the master of the Sabbath. Who gave us the Sabbath law? It was Yahweh. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones and stoned him. For which of my works do you stone me? Say, well, not for your works, not for your miracles, but for your words, because you being a man, blasphemy, you make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus really throws a monkey wrench in their argument, but he ends up, that concludes that in John 8. He says things like in John 8, 23 and 24, I'm from above, I'm from heaven, you're from below. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He's basically saying, unless you believe that I'm Yahweh, you're going to die in your sins. And then he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now it's interesting, the word for born, some translations will say before Abraham was, I am. Some will say before Abraham was born, I am. And so I forget if it's like Egeneto or something, but we get a word like generate from it. So it's kind of like before Abraham was generated, I am. If Jesus had said before Abraham was generated, you know, in regeneration, the new birth, generation, the first birth. Before Abraham was born, before Abraham was generated, if he said before Abraham was generated, I was, he'd be saying I existed before Abraham, I was generated before he was. But by saying before Abraham was generated, I am, he's claiming to never have been generated that he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. Then he added a human nature by being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So before Abraham was born, I am, he's claiming to be Yahweh, the Eternal One, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. He claimed to share the Father's glory with them before the world was, John 17, 5. Well, the book of Isaiah says God does not share his glory with another. So Yahweh doesn't share his glory with another. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, claimed to share the Father's glory with him. Jesus, 9 and 10 are the same. Shared the Father's glory with him, existed with the Father before creation. Jesus claimed he existed as a person distinct from the Father and shared the Father's glory with him before anything was created. Jesus claimed to be an uncreated person. He's claiming to be God. Jesus said, when they said, well, you call God Abba, you call God your own Father, you're claiming intimacy with God the Father, you're claiming to be equal with God, Jesus explains himself and says, you know what, God's given all judgment to me, so you should honor the Son just as you are the Father. Well, how do you, is it very funny looking at John 5, verses 23 and 24. How do we honor the Father? We worship him. So Jesus said, you ought to be worshiping me, you ought to worship the Son. Jesus claimed to perfectly reveal the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14, 9. Jesus called God Abba, intimate way of saying Father, such an intimate way that the Jews knew that he's saying, look, he's my daddy in a way that he's not your daddy. So he's like the father of the whole nation of Israel, but he's my father in a real intimate way. And that illustration I always give is the John F. Kennedy illustration. In the Oval Office, there were these two guys wearing really fancy suits. It was filmed probably early in 1963, before the Kennedy assassination. Then the Oval Office were wearing expensive suits, and they got a whole bunch of badges, and they're very nervous. They're like this, smiling in front of the camera, shaking the president's hand. Okay? So, if you're gonna see the President of the United States in the Oval Office, the most powerful man on the planet Earth, you better have an expensive suit on, you better have your security badges, and you're gonna be nervous. Yet, when the camera panned back, there was another guy in the room. And he wasn't nervous at all. He was playing with a toy truck. He wasn't well-dressed. He was bare-chested, wearing overalls. And he had no security badge. So he got past the world's best security. And they didn't even think he needed a badge. And it was John, the president's little son. And so, but for everybody else, it's like, wow, I'm really nervous. That's the President of the United States. John goes, well, I'm not nervous, that's Daddy. And so Jesus, by calling God his own Abba, was claiming that same type of intimacy with the Father. And so the Jews, you know, John 5, 17 and 18, they wanted to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. By the way, if Jesus never claimed to be God, he's the worst communicator ever lived. Everybody wants to. Well, he was the greatest communicator who ever lived, but he never claimed to be God. No, you can't have it that way. If Jesus never claimed to be God, he was the worst communicator who ever lived. Because every time he opened his mouth, the Jewish religious leaders were picking up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. In fact, even what a lousy defense he gave of himself when he was on trial. When they're saying, you're blaspheming, claiming to be God. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God? Son of the Living God means in Jewish thought, you're claiming to be equal with God. And he said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The high priest, one of the greatest theologians in Israel, tore his clothes and said, what neither evidence do we need? He's guilty of blasphemy. Okay? So if Jesus didn't claim to be God, why in the world did they crucify him? Then he claimed authority over the temple. He even said one greater than the temple is here. And the temple was the greatest incarnation, embodiment of God's glory on the planet Earth. He said all judgment was given to him. When the Bible teaches clearly that God is going to judge the living and the dead. He called himself the Good Shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. Psalm 23. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh. His truly, truly statements. They tried to find what Jesus would say. He would say, you have heard. And then he talked about how the rabbis, you've heard all the rabbinical, hundreds of years of brilliant rabbinical tradition, oral teachings. That's why you've heard. Jesus didn't say, you have read eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Then he'd be saying, I made a mistake in the Old Testament when I wrote it. He said, you have heard eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. So what he's slamming is the rabbinical misinterpretation of the Old Testament. You have heard eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. And in contexts like that, he would say like the truly, truly type statements. Okay? So he's kind of like saying, look, take all the oral tradition, get rid of it. I'm here now. What about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? That was a debate between two of the Pharisaical camps. Matthew 19, school of Hillel, school of Shammai. Jesus basically responded, I don't even care. I don't even care about your theological debates. I'm going to go right back to the Bible and interpret it myself. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And then he argued that marriage, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's perfect ideal. So he makes it real clear. And that people were shocked because the Jews respected God's word so much. It's hard for us to understand because, you know, buy a teenager a Bible for his birthday present, and 2 months later it's under the bed, it's a few pages torn out, you know, and it's not from overuse, by the way. You know, I love watching videos of people in foreign countries receiving their first Bibles in their language, where they're weeping and crying, they get on their knees and they kiss the Bible, and they're thanking God. And it's like, what, Phil Fernandez probably has 45 Bibles.
Yeah.
You know, 27 of which I haven't even opened in the last, you know. If the Gideons run out of Bibles, Jeff, just give me a call.
I look for my garage sales.
What's that?
I look for Bibles at garage sales.
Yeah, well, I don't know what, I like having 7 or 8 study Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then when I want to get deeper, I've got my commentaries and then commentaries of each book and stuff like that. But it just gets to the point where it's just like, man, Walmart's got a good deal, $11.99, a giant print, New King James Version.
Yeah.
I gotta get this. It's like when I bring it home, I realize, wow, it's the fourth one I bought
from Walmart. Is
that
from Walmart?
Yeah. So yeah, I'm probably a little compulsive there, but whatever the case, but Jesus with his truly, truly statements, it's like he's saying, you have heard, like, you see, the rabbis had so much respect for God's word, it was almost like, if you walked up to a rabbi and said, how do you interpret this passage? He would say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says that. What he's basically saying is, a great rabbi who's been dead for about 100 years, said that, in other words, they're not in danger of being struck dead by lightning. But these guys had so much respect for the Word of God, they were afraid to interpret the Bible. So that's why after the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at the authority with which Jesus spoke. Because not only did he not quote from the rabbis, but he slammed the rabbis. You have heard what the rabbis have said. Throw that in the garbage can. I'm here now. Truly, truly, I say to you. And so Jesus is saying, look, my interpretation of God's word is as certainly true and has as much authority as God's word itself. So now that even liberal critics are putting Jesus, recognizing Jesus' Jewishness, they tried to find some kind of Jewish religious statement that comes close to the truly, truly statements. And the only thing they could find was a phrase in the Old Testament uttered over and over again. Thus saith the Lord. The difference is, the Old Testament prophets were saying, thus saith not me, but the Lord. When Jesus was saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he was saying, thus saith me, the Lord. But he's claiming his interpretation of God's word carried as much authority as God's word itself. He claimed authority over demonic powers. He claimed to usher in God's kingdom and to be the king of God's kingdom. Also, in Matthew 12, he claims to be greater than Solomon. He also claims to be greater than Jonah. But if you read the book of Jonah, you know, he says, one greater than Jonah is here. And it's kind of one of those deals. I can see quite a few biblical characters saying that they were greater than Jonah. Mm-hmm. But when you say you're greater than Solomon, that's the wealthiest, most powerful Jewish king ever. And a carpenter from that who says, I'm greater than Solomon. And he even says, too, you know, whose son is the Messiah? I said, David's son. Well, then why does David call him Lord? Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. They didn't want to talk. So he's even claiming to be the Lord of David, Israel's greatest king. And then he claimed that we owe him the ultimate commitment, that we should love him even more than our parents. So when you look at the way Jesus thought of himself, his self-understanding, Jesus was claiming, even when he called himself the Son of Man, that's Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and glory. Well, the Jews saw him as coming right from God's throne, so they even talked about two powers in heaven. God the Father and the Son of Man. They didn't want to get too much into it, but it's to the point where Michael Heiser even thinks that the Jews had their own Vegetarian worship, because the Lord visited Abraham and rained fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. But whatever the case, so Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be Savior. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. We all know John 3:16, through verse 18. Over and over again, Jesus claimed to be God and Savior. So how did he prove? You know, he claims to be God and Savior. You know, we get back to our argument for Christianity. Jesus claimed to be God and Savior. Then point number 7, then Jesus proved he is God and Savior by his miracles, his sinless life, his bodily resurrection, and the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled. His miracles, all we have to say about that is you go even to the enemies of Christianity and they acknowledge there is something unusual about him. Josephus said he was a doer of many wonderful works. Wonderful, it's kind of in the language of signs and wonders, okay? But the Jewish Talmud, his enemies, even referred to him as a sorcerer. So, you know, it's just like what the Bible records. They couldn't deny he's performing miracles. So they said, okay, yeah, he's performing miracles, but he's doing it through the power of Satan. But they're acknowledging he's got supernatural power. So Jesus' miracles, these are publicly attested miracles. And again, men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. Why would the apostles make up these miracles and be willing to die for that if Jesus really didn't do it? Now, his sinless life, there's nowhere recorded that Jesus committed any sin. Pilate couldn't even find any wrongdoing in him, but there he's looking for a crime. Jesus constantly challenged his opponents. And he said, for which of my works are you stoning? And they never had him. Not for your works, but for your words. Well, look, because you being a man, make yourself to be God. Look, you want to prove two things. If a guy, you want to convict a guy of blasphemy, you got to prove he's claiming to be God. That was pretty easy to prove about Jesus, wasn't it? But then number two, you got to also prove he's a sinner. And they could never do that. Now, but I will acknowledge that the evidence for his miracles and sinless life is not on as strong a ground. It's not as easy to prove, I should say, as his bodily resurrection and the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled. Look at the Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled, and these are just some of the ones, okay? I got 25 listed here. I've got the Old Testament prediction, and then when it was fulfilled in the New Testament, you can come up with many more of these. You know, I've often wondered, too, some of the prophecies are so obvious, like Isaiah 53. that it should be a no-brainer. But most of the prophecies are very vague. And you don't realize it until after Jesus fulfilled it. And Michael Heiser has an interesting theory about that. And that is that Satan and his demons diligently study the Word to try to figure out what God's plan is. And so he believes that God made most of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus vague enough so that even Satan and his demons wouldn't be sure what to expect. But then once Jesus fulfills it, everybody knows, okay, he's the one. And then you got to make that choice. Of course, fallen angels have already made their choice. But here, the Messiah, whoever he is, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3. You can say, well, that's no big deal. That's all the Jews. Yeah, but he's also going to be from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so now we cut down 1/12. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Until Shiloh comes, till he comes to whom it belongs. But then he'll be a descendant of Jesse, Joseph's father. Isaiah 11:1. Jeremiah 23:5 will be a descendant of David. Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born to a virgin. Micah 5:2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Numbers 24, I can't remember if it's 24:17. I think I got the wrong passage listed there, but it's his birth is announced by a star. His forerunner will be a voice crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40:3. Then, number 9, the specific time of his first coming, Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel 70 weeks prophecy predicts that the Messiah will be executed before the temple is destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay? Now, Jesus is on the cross. He's being crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate reigned as governor from 26 to 36 AD. Also, when Jesus is on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. So the temple is still standing when Jesus is crucified. So the Jewish Messiah has to be executed before 70 AD. He performed miracles so the deaf would hear, the blind would see. The poor would have the gospel preached to him, Isaiah 35:4-6. He would teach in parables, Psalm 78:2. He'd be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53. He would receive a wide Gentile following, Isaiah 42:1-4. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12-13. He'd be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and while receiving a king's welcome, Zechariah 9:9. He'd be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. Whenever he spoke, he didn't speak in his defense. He's always silent before his accusers when it came to his defense. It's like a lamb led to the shears. He would be crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22:16. King David says that. The psalm starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quotes that from the cross. Every Jew should have thought, I need to read Psalm 22. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Then the next prophecy, so they cast lots for my garments. So it's an eyewitness account of the crucifixion from the crucified one. Yet his bones were not broken, Psalm 34:20. By the way, Exodus 12 says that God would not accept the Passover lamb if it had broken bones. So had Jesus' ankles been broken, he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. His side was pierced, Zechariah 12:10. He'd be buried. All these are Old Testament predictions, hundreds, if not over 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay? He'd be identified with both criminals and the rich man at his death. He's buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. He would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Peter on the Feast of Pentecost said, wait a minute, David couldn't be talking about himself. We can go visit his tomb right now and see his bones. God allowed David's body to see decay. God must have been talking about the Messiah. And you know what's interesting? In that part of the world, that region of the world, at that time period, the body doesn't start to decay until after the third day. On the fourth day, it starts to decay. That's why Lazarus' body, he had been in the tomb 4 days, and his body stunk. So Jesus had to be raised before decay sets in. He's raised from the dead on the third day. His ascension to heaven, Psalm 68:18, and his position at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me just show you how powerful these are. The chances of him fulfilling just eight of these prophecies are like 1 in 10 to the 45th power, which is like off the charts numbers. But if you just take three of these, rejected by the Jews, white Gentile following, and executed before 70 AD. Right there, only one guy in human history qualifies as Jesus of Nazareth. Lots of guys. Gamaliel mentions two of them in Acts 5. Judas and Judas, guys who claim to be the Jewish Messiah. And led a small uprising against Rome and got crushed. So lots of guys claim to be the Jewish Messiah and were executed before 70 AD. Maybe the Jews rejected him. Maybe the Jews accepted him. Who knows? Who cares? They never received the wide Gentile following. But here we are right now. We've got five evidences that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah right in this room right now. Here we are, Gentiles, thousands of miles away from Israel, 2,000 years removed, and you've got how this building was built to worship Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish Messiah, but built by Gentiles. You've got houses of worship all over the world in Gentile countries because they acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior. And so there's only one guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 AD, and received the wide Gentile following. It's Jesus of Nazareth, and it's nobody else. So that shows how precise these predictions are. So Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies, and then evidence that he bodily rose from the dead. Gary Habermas, my old professor, he presents what's called the minimal facts case for Jesus' resurrection. I love the argument because it basically, it takes what our opponents give us, these New Testament critics, it takes what they give us and proves the resurrection. What I don't like, though, is now a lot of New Testament scholars will only accept, a lot of Christian apologists who claim to be evangelicals will now only accept what New Testament critics allow them to accept. And so, you know, I'm hearing over and over again from these guys, I don't believe the Gospels were Greco-Roman biography. Well, virtually all New Testament scholars do. I preach from the New King James Version. Well, that's based on the majority text. Yeah, I think that was the superior text. Well, no New Testament scholar is going to give you that. And I'm hearing that more and more from evangelicals. Look, is the Bible our final authority, or a bunch of New Testament critics who started out their research denying miracles? Okay? But through their research, some of the core facts, the core data for the resurrection, Jesus died by crucifixion because of the flow of blood and water. The Journal of the American Medical Association shows Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross. Okay? The pericardium, a sac filled with a fluid, transparent fluid that looks like water surrounds the heart. If you penetrate that part of the body while the body's alive, because the heart is pumping, immediately blood, and the blood mixes with it, and so it's either going to pour or squirt out blood. But to have a gentle flow of blood and water separated, that only happens when you pierce the side of a corpse. So Jesus' death by crucifixion has been confirmed by the Journal of the American Medical Association in the late 1800s, and then they revisited it again in the late 1900s. Also, the empty tomb, okay, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, Paul, Peter, and the apostles. Their changed lives. Okay, now, 97 to 99% of New Testament scholars hold to these. Only about 75% hold to the empty tomb. Okay? By the way, the vast majority of the world's leading New Testament scholars, Gary Habermas is the only one who's read all of their stuff. It's about 1,500 of them leading the most prestigious schools, departments. They're the ones who write the textbooks, or they're the ones that the guys who write the textbooks quote from. Okay? And, but about 70 to 75% of them acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in some way, shape, or form. That's how strong the evidence is. Not all these guys are Christians, too, by the way. And, see, if you're a Christian, you're probably going to go for a Master of Divinity degree and become a pastor. If you're a non-Christian and you want to attack the New Testament, you're probably going to become a New Testament scholar. Okay? Now, there are exceptions. Unfortunately, right now, there's a lot of guys who love Jesus become New Testament scholars, and then they seem to love Jesus less than they did when they started out. They started watering down inerrancy and stuff. But, so for the empty tomb, we might want to, anyway, we get James. He mocked Jesus. How do you go from a mocker to a leader in the early church to where Paul calls him, Peter, and John the pillars of the Jerusalem church? 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. This is an ancient creed that goes back to the early 30s AD. Earliest days of Christianity. And Christ died on the cross. Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Then to the apostles. He appeared to James. He appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And then Paul adds to that ancient creed in verse 8. And last of all, it's the one untimely born, because Paul's appearance was the only one after the ascension. He appeared to me also. So Paul gives his eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians, written about 55 AD, but he's quoting an ancient creed that he gave them in 51 AD when he founded the church, but most scholars agree that that creed goes back to within 3 to 7 years of the crucifixion. Okay, so early evidence, on that creed alone, you can build your case for the resurrection. It's so strong, okay? And on that creed, why would they mention him? He's buried. See, it's like N.T. Wright, the British scholar, says, look, the Jews believed in life after death. So when Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried, he already had life after death. But then when they say that he was raised, it's life after death. In other words, it makes no sense for him to be raised, igero, in the Greek, also a word for anastasis, igero, I'm drawing a blank on the third key word for, anastomai. All the Greek words for resurrection always mean a bodily resurrection, a raising of a dead body. So even if you're a Sadducee or a Greek philosopher and you denied the resurrection, you would still use this term and say, yeah, that means bodily resurrection. And I deny it. I don't believe in that stuff. But whatever the case, for the empty tomb, you can give extra evidence, like woman, the first witnesses. Okay. Why didn't the Jews produce the body? No body produced. They had the means and the motive, yet they didn't produce the body. The resurrection preached where? In Jerusalem, right near the tomb. Yet they didn't produce the body. Okay. You could add to this list primary worship day. changed by Orthodox Jews. Orthodox Jews to this day, if they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah, Saturday is still their primary worship day, the Sabbath day. The first century Jews would say, okay, Sabbath day, that celebrates God creating the universe in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. They had to believe an event as big as or bigger than the creation event had to occur for them to change the day. They got the memo. Jesus bodily rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. Okay? See, Saturday celebrates creation. Sunday celebrates recreation. Saturday is Old Covenant. Sunday is the New Covenant. Now, with the Old Covenant, you rested on the Sabbath day out of duty, by law. The New Covenant, we're under grace. Now we do it voluntarily, willingly. So in reality, we actually live every day for the Lord. But we choose, if possible, with our work schedule, whatever, we choose, if possible, we can rent a building on that day, gather on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection and all. So the worship day changed, but Paul went from leading persecutor of the church to the leading preacher and missionary of the early church. Peter and the apostles, a bunch of cowards, and now they fearlessly preach the gospel. You can add to this list. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. These guys died martyrs' deaths. Okay? They're not making this stuff up. This is reported by eyewitnesses. It's not legends because it goes right back to the events themselves. So you can say, okay, well, it's not legends, but maybe they're lying. No, they're not lying. These guys are sincere enough to die for it. And we know Jesus' wound theory fails, that Jesus passed on the cross because he was dead before he came down from the cross. They didn't steal the body because men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. It wasn't a hallucination. Hallucinations occur inside somebody's mind. No two people share the same dream. No two people share the same hallucination. Jesus appeared to people in groups. It's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. Navy SEALs get talked out of it all the time. When they're under Hell Week, it generates hallucinations. And you can talk them out of it. They couldn't talk Jesus out of it. So Jesus bodily rose from the dead. All the naturalistic alternative theories fail. So to get back to our argument for Christianity, absolute truth exists, man can know truth, an infinite personal God exists, miracles are possible, the New Testament is historically reliable, Jesus claimed to be God and Savior, and he proved he is God and Savior through his miracles, his sinless life, his bodily resurrection, and the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled. Now, I'm just going to give you these last three, just due to lack of time. Next week we'll get into deism. Well, if Jesus is God and Savior, what did he teach? Jesus taught us that the Old Testament is God's perfect, inerrant word. Okay? John 17, thy word is truth. John 10, the scriptures cannot be broken. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, even the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. Matthew 22, Jesus says he bases his whole argument on the tense of the verb. So not just the words, but the tense of the verbs in the originals are God's perfect and inerrant word. But then Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is claiming his words would be recorded for all generations. They didn't have audio recording, video recording back then. They recorded the way they recorded the Old Testament in writing. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth, bring to the remembrance all that he taught them, would show them a few things that would occur in the future. Jesus is predicting that just as there was Old Covenant scriptures, he's going to give them New Covenant scriptures as well. And so Jesus taught the Old Testament is God's perfect and inerrant word. Number 9, Jesus promised a perfect New Testament. Number 10, therefore the Bible is God's perfect, inerrant word, therefore whatever it teaches is true. Okay? So that's our argument for Christianity. You know, we covered it last week and this week. If we had a portion of apologetics, that would be the whole course. This would be spread over the whole course. It wouldn't be rushed. But whatever the case, we'll pick it up next week with deism. Then we go questions of those things.